So special music today and offertory music will be performed by Bonnie Buchanan, and she will sing a setting of Psalm 51. The music and the arrangement are by Hugh and Bonnie Buchanan. They have attempted to capture the essence of the meaning and the emotions of David's song in this version. While not incorporating every line of Psalm 51 into this version, the accompaniment was pre-recorded. Yep, that's my brother Hugh on the guitar. And you can follow Psalm 51 in your Bible during the performance. And then afterwards, we'll have the sermon presentation. That was just so outstanding. It just almost brings tears to your eyes. It's so good. So thank you, Bonnie, very, very much for that. For most of us, the plan of God ends at Revelation 20 and the second resurrection. But we really need to realize that the plan of God goes far beyond the millennium and the second resurrection. God isn't planning on spending 1,000 years with his family. He's planning on spending eternity with his family. The millennium is like a day to God. And just like this feast has been very, very rapid in moving on, the 1,000 years are going to be over like that. in a snap of a fingers for you as the family of God helps others during the 1,000 years. But God plans to spend eternity with each of us. So, Hugh, would you like to introduce the topic just a little bit more?
Today we're going to discuss the plan of God beginning with the second resurrection. But we will also talk about the future of this physical creation that's so important to us, that is so real and so tangible. And we're going to talk about the future beyond the second resurrection and how it is that we will inhabit eternity, not just this physical universe, but how we will inhabit eternity with God, with the Father, and with Jesus Christ. Yes.
Just want to make sure that Hugh can see his notes. You can see the title, Eternity in the Family of God. We spent a lot of time in past feasts examining the second resurrection, and we're going to do that. The second resurrection is a thrilling, thrilling time. It's thrilling because it fills in the gap. It fills in the gap of, okay, what happens to everybody else that came before us that's ever lived and died on this earth? Because it shows that God's plan of salvation is fair, it's universal for everyone, and frankly, before any of us were called, I would doubt seriously that we understood this vital truth in the plan of God. That God is going to offer salvation at one point to everyone who's ever lived. And we know this passage in Genesis 1 and verse 26. We will have all of the passages that we'll cover today up on the screen so you can take this. God intended from the beginning to make man in his image. And notice that it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And we understand that that's a two-stage process from physical to spiritual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see this very important principle, and Hugh and I will be discussing this today with you, that corruption must put on incorruption. That's what spending eternity is with God and what it's all about. We've heard a lot of sermons through the years, have we not, on the very important passage in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and in verse 10, it shows us that the devil, who's been around for a long time, was a created being, is no longer going to be able to deceive anyone. That is a given. We know that that is God's purpose. It also shows us that in verse 11, notice there's a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Note that. The earth and the heaven flee away. Now that happens at the end of what we have always called the great white throne judgment. To understand verses 11 and 12, you have to think a little bit outside the box because the context is really kind of switched. When you notice this passage, it says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In verse 12, this is where the context, you have to understand it from the standpoint of it's already happened. It's already a done deal because the dead, whom we know, everyone who has ever lived, is resurrected and given an opportunity for salvation to be a part of God's family, to be a part of his spiritual likeness. Remember, let us make man in our image. And so this is showing what a time for the machinery to go on outside, right? To blow those leaves away. Thank you very much. Nice. I saw the dead, small and great. If they're standing before God, they're no longer dead. What this is showing is that these individuals have made it then. They've already made it into God's family. So when you read verse 12, you're seeing the end of what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. It's over. That period of judgment is over for these folks because now they are also eternal. They've been dead. They've been resurrected. We've covered in the past many scriptures in the Old Testament that show this. Ezekiel talks about it extensively, the Valley of the Dry Bones. They're brought back to physical life. Now, you've heard that, right? Nod your heads. You've heard that for many, many years. But the dead cannot stand before God unless they've already been changed to immortal. Now, it also shows that they're judged by the Book of Life. What that means is that all of these individuals have been judged by the Book of Life. That means they have all been covered by the atoning sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ already. They are a part of the Book of Life. They are written in the Book of Life. This is very meaningful because it shows that they have been extended the calling to repentance. They've accepted it. Otherwise, they wouldn't now be standing before God's throne. The Book of Life is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. It always means, and it always shows, those who will live eternally in the kingdom of God, such as Revelation 3 and verse 5. This is one of the 8 instances in which the Book of Life is mentioned. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life. Now, the context changes as we move to verse 13. So you have to think that this is different now when we go to verse 13 in Revelation 20, because it says now that the sea and the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead. A lot of times folks have gotten the sea here confused with the second resurrection, but this is not the second resurrection. The sea and Hades are symbolic of evil. They're symbolic of bad things. So now there's something that the Bible doesn't talk about, and maybe you've heard the expression, but it's not found in the Bible. The expression that we have used is a third resurrection. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man explained this in great detail. So I'm not going to go through that except to show that the sea and the dead who are in it, and death and Hades, which are symbolic of evil, were delivered, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So get this, they're not judged by the Book of Life. They're judged according to their works. Now, if you've been paying attention all your life in the church, you don't want to be judged according to your works, because the works of the flesh are something that the Bible says is not good. But at any rate, then the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. There is no resurrection from the second death. This is eternal death. This is non-existence. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. The works of the flesh are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. So we know that these things are not going to survive into eternity. And we'll see that as the Bible explains that. So it's obvious by the passage at the end of Revelation 20 that only those who refuse to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf and repent of the works of the flesh, these individuals are given fair opportunity by God and Christ during the Great White Throne Judgment. If they decide not to take the offer of eternal life, they will be destroyed eternally. So you don't want to be judged by the works of the flesh. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. And we learn a very valuable lesson when we individually are called to repentance. I began the feast with scripture from Acts 3 and verse 19. the times of refreshing. Peter announced the second time the times of refreshing had begun. What he meant by that is what he said in Acts 2 and verse 38, where he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the times of refreshing. Paul indicated that our sins would be blotted out, and then and only then would the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord begin. The second resurrection is a vital truth in the plan of God because we understand it gives everyone who has ever lived a calling to repentance and now a time of personal refreshing. And these are things that we have studied for many years.
There's been a lot of speculation concerning what we might do with the vast universe that God has made in the future after the second resurrection. Okay. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. It says, "We don't look at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen." Now, if you would look at the first chapter of Colossians, we find out that Jesus Christ made all things. He made all the things that are seen and also all the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. Now, this is Scripture. What can we see? We can see this desk or this lectern. We can see the room. We look out into the universe and we can see stars and galaxies, huge collections of stars. These are things that we can see. Colossians tells us that Jesus Christ made all these things, the things that are visible and the things that are invisible. And further, it says the things that are seen are temporary. That's a vital piece of information that we all need to get lodged in our brains. And it can be very daunting. It can be very intimidating. And I've given this presentation many times, and there are always people who are intimidated and frightened by the idea that all that we can see and all that we can touch, although it feels solid, it's temporary. If you can see it, it's temporary. We can see this room. We can see each other. We're all made of physical matter, of protons and neutrons and electrons. And the Bible says that all these things that God has made in the physical realm, they're all temporary. And it says, we don't look at the things that are seen. When it says look at, we don't anticipate eagerly. We aren't fixing our future on the things that are seen. We don't eagerly anticipate anything that is seen. We look at the things that are not seen. Our future is not in this physical realm. This physical realm that God made is temporary. We look at the things that are not seen. Hard to fix this in our minds. It's a paradox. The things we can see are temporary. The things we can't see, they're permanent. I want to talk about something that happened a long time ago. It was on the 4th of July. One of my favorite things about the 4th of July is a fireworks celebration. I'm sure we all love fireworks. But the most spectacular fireworks celebration in history happened not in the daytime, or not at nighttime when we normally see fireworks, but in the daytime. And it was long before fireworks celebrations were common in the United States. It was in 1054 in the current era. And it didn't happen in the United States or on this continent. It was in China. And it was on July 4th. On July 4th, the sky finally cleared in China. Chinese astronomers tell us, the historians. It had rained on July the 1st, the 2nd, and the 3rd, and the skies were cloudy. Couldn't see the sky. But on July the 4th, the skies cleared. You know what they could see in the sky? They saw a star. It was so bright, it was visible in the daytime. And it continued to be visible for about 3 weeks. After about 3 weeks, it faded away, and you couldn't see it in the daytime any longer. But it continued to be the most brilliant object in the sky at night for a long, long time. So what happened? What was this occurrence? The Chinese astronomers recorded the date and the location in the sky where this new star was seen. And centuries later, when European astronomers pointed their telescopes to this point in the sky, this is what they saw. And we call this the Crab Nebula. And it's what we see here is the remnant of a dead star, a star that died. Now, for many years, I had a white balloon in my briefcase that I used for this demonstration. But I want to demonstrate to you how a star works. This balloon is like a star. Here's how. I'll blow it up a little bit. When I did this with my white balloon this morning, it exploded. This balloon is a balance. It's a balance between the gas inside the balloon and the skin of the balloon. The gas inside the balloon wants to make the balloon expand. The skin is holding it down, right? So it's a balance. I can change the balance by releasing air or putting more air into it. But it's in balance. And this is the way a healthy star works. Our sun's 5 billion years old. It'll probably burn for another 5 billion years. But the sun and all other healthy stars are a balance. They are a balance of the nuclear reaction that's taking place inside the star that keeps it inflated. And that's balanced against the massive gravity of the star that wants to compress it all. Now, the star is burning. We'll just talk about burning. It's burning hydrogen gas. Every star burns hydrogen gas to keep itself inflated. Sooner or later, as all physical things do, it runs out, like the gas in your car. You can't drive from here to where I live on one tank of gas. The gas will run out. Same with a star. Every star has a finite amount of fuel in it. And at some point, that fuel runs out and the star collapses. It's a balance between the heat of thermonuclear fusion and gravity. So when the fuel for the thermonuclear fusion runs out, what wins? What wins? Gravity wins. The star collapses. In a star the size of the Crab Nebula, the collapse was so violent that the star blew up and threw off its outer layers. And the only thing that remained was the core of the star, which is now so massively dense that atoms could not exist in the star any longer. All the atoms were crushed together and became neutrons. We call this a neutron star. At the very middle, somewhere in here, is the star that blew up. And it's now no longer a regular healthy star. It's a neutron star. You know how a figure skater will start to spin with her arms out, and as she pulls her arms in, she begins to spin faster? Same thing happened with a star. Let's say it was rotating once a month, like the sun does. It collapsed from a star that was perhaps 1.5 million miles in diameter, collapsed down to the size of a city. This star is now about the same diameter as the city of Chicago. It went from, say, 1.5 million miles in diameter, and it shrunk down to about 10 miles in diameter. What do you think happened to the spin? Like the figure skater, began to accelerate. Whereas this star probably rotated once a month when it was a healthy star, now it rotates 30 times a second. Can you believe that? A massive star that was heavier than our sun now rotates 30 times a second. 30 times a second, a beam of radiation from that star hits the Earth. When we first detected signals, radio signals like this back in the 60s, they called them LGMs, short for little green men, because we thought the pulsations were so regular. We thought that perhaps a civilization was beaming a signal at us. 30 times a second, not varying. So this star is now dead. It's now the size of Chicago, and it's a lifeless hulk, a cinder in space, useless. In billions of years, there won't be any light illuminating this. And It's just a cinder, just a hulk in space. And the Crab Nebula is typical. The universe is physical, and it's temporary. You remember the things that we can see, and we can see the Crab Nebula and all the other stars. It's temporary, and the universe is suffering the pangs of decay. And every star is going to have the same fate as the Crab Nebula star. They're all going to run out of fuel. They'll all blow up, and depending on how big they are, they'll end their lives as white dwarfs, as neutron stars and pulsars, or if for very massive stars, black holes. The sun, a star the size of the sun, won't become a black hole or a neutron star. It doesn't have enough mass, but it will become a planetary nebula. Here, these are examples of stars that have already blown up, consumed all their fuel, collapsed and blown up. And although they're pretty, they're useless. They're in billions of years, they'll fade and they'll be nothing. These are all examples of stars that have consumed all their energy. So the universe is not eternal. God didn't make an eternal universe for us. Remember, all the things that can be seen are temporary. All the stars are going to collapse, burn out, and cool down, because the creation was not made permanent. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's in the bondage of corruption. It's running down. It's wearing out into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The universe is going to be changed the same way that we're going to be changed, as Steve said, from physical into immortal. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this picture just to show you the immensity of the universe. This is called the Hubble Deep Field. It took the Hubble telescope, pointed it for 3 weeks at a point in the sky where we could see nothing. The area that this picture covers, if you held a grain of sand in your hand, just a speck of sand, that would cover up the area of this picture. It's a very tiny window into space, a very tiny area. And there is not a single star in this picture. These are all galaxies. This is a galaxy. This is a galaxy. All these are galaxies containing hundreds of billions of stars. So God has made a very vast and immense universe, but also a very ancient universe. Not only are these things very, very far away from us, a light year is 6 trillion miles. Can you imagine 6 trillion? How many zeros is that? 1,000, million, billion, trillion. That's 12 zeros, 6 with 12 zeros after it. These stars, these galaxies, are about 12 billion light years away from, about 3.5 to 4 billion light years away from us. So not only are we looking deep into space, we're looking back into time, because it took 4 billion years for the light that made this picture to reach us from that vast distance. So this universe is not eternal, but we have an eternal inheritance. Our inheritance is eternal. Remember that. That's vital. The things that we can see are temporary, but the things that God has in store for us are not temporary. They're eternal. Now, I know this is daunting, and this may be new information to you, and it may be a little bit threatening, but please be guided by the Scriptures. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal. Not temporary. What we can see is temporary. But we, in contrast to that, we have an eternal inheritance. So, is this universe our inheritance? Are we going to go out and maintain the universe? Are we somehow going to maintain all these stars that are burning down? Is our function relegated to the driver of the liquid propane gas truck that goes out to the stars and fills them up when they're running out of fuel? Is that our future, to maintain this physical universe with hundreds and hundreds of billions of stars in it, each one of them burning out, each one requiring replenishment of fuel. So the present universe is not incorruptible, and it's not undefiled, because we can see thousands of blown up stars, stars that have just run out of gas and blown up. Our universe that we inhabit is fading away, in contrast to the promise that we have of an eternal inheritance. This is not, God didn't put us in an eternal universe. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an eternal, to an inheritance incorruptible, one that doesn't blow up, one that doesn't run down, undefiled and does not fade away, reserved not in this universe, reserved in heaven for you. Our universe is fading away. Stars have billions of years worth of fuel left in them, but they are fading away. When those planetary nebulae that we saw, when they cool, there will be nothing but ash in space. The present creation is going to have an end. Every star will eventually run out of fuel and collapse and blow up. But God will put an end to the physical creation before it can become a dead cinder. Now let's look at the scriptures. Let's look at what Jesus said. He wasn't just being poetic here. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. He didn't say that heaven and earth are eternal inheritance. He said, heaven and earth are going to pass away. Jesus said this. Jesus said it. But my words will by no means pass away. Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. You of old laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And David, under inspiration, said, they will perish. The heavens are going to perish. They're not eternal. They can be seen. They're temporary. They'll grow old like a garment, just exactly what we observe in the universe. We see stars growing old, using up their nuclear fuel, blowing up and fading away. Yes, they'll all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. Well then, why did God create the vast heavens? It's so vast we can only guess how big it is. We can only guess how many stars there are. He did it to teach us about him and his awesome power. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. And if God hadn't made a vast universe, we wouldn't have an appreciation, as we'll see, for his power and his glory. He counts the number of the stars. This means that the universe is finite. And we can estimate, we can guess the number of stars. If you wanted to write down the number, you'd write down 100, comma, and then put strings of 22 zeros after that. 100 followed by 22 zeros. That's our estimate as to how many stars there are. And God can count those, and he calls them all by name. Now, this tells us something about God. He can count. I don't even know how to express the number, except a scientist would say 10 to the 23rd, 100 with 21 zeros after it. God can count that, and in his language and with his great mind, he can give every one of those stars a unique name. He calls them all by name. His understanding is infinite. I've got a friend who worries that so many people are praying to God that God won't hear her prayers. God is used to working with very large collections of objects. He's got 10 to the 23rd stars. And in his language and his mind, you know, I'm having trouble remembering names of people. Takes me 3 or 4 meetings with some of you to remember what your name is. But God remembers the names of all these stars, bazillions of stars, and he's called them all by name. And in his language, the complex language that he has gives him the capability to name that many objects. Every star has a name. Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians 1, it says, Jesus Christ made all things visible and invisible. And John, in vision and in Revelation, he sees 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands. That's at least 100 million angels. And Jesus Christ made all things that are invisible, didn't he? It says in Colossians 1st chapter. Jesus Christ made all the angels. Now, Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And what did he say to the man? Jesus addressed the man and he said to him, "What is your name?" He wanted to know who he was dealing with. Jesus had created this individual that was possessing the man. And he didn't say, "Do you have a name?" He said, "What is your name?" He knew he had named this person, this angel. So God created hundreds of millions, at least maybe billions of angels. And God has a name for every one of them. God has named all the angels. He's named all the stars. Because of his fantastic capacity, his understanding is infinite. So when we look at the stars and we see the numbers of the stars, we have to be impressed with God's ability to work with huge collections of objects and people. And my friend who worries that God can't hear her prayers because so many other people are praying to him, God's comfortable listening to the prayers of many people. In the second resurrection, there will be billions of people praying to God, billions of people all the time talking to God. God has the capacity to listen to these prayers and to consider the requests and to answer them. God has fantastic capacity far beyond what we can comprehend or understand. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse shows his handiwork. It's because God wants us to know how great and how powerful he is that he made the fantastic creation that we see in the heavens, which are temporary because we can see them, right? The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he founded the heavens. And God made the heavens to show us that he is eternal. You know, the universe, as far as we could see, it's about 13 to 14 billion years old. So God waited he made the universe, and then he let it sit for 13 billion years before he put human life on it. It tells us something about the eternity of God. He's not concerned about a time lapse of 13 billion years. Psalm 102, verse 25. You, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Again, they're not temporary. They will perish. The heavens are going to perish, but you will endure. Yes, they'll grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You'll change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So we need to contrast the temporary nature of all the fantastic things that God made and put in the universe with his own eternity. Your years will have no end. What's the future of the creation? Peter says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." All those galaxies, the picture I showed you of the Hubble Deep Field, with there are more than 2,000 galaxies in that picture. And they're just a small spot of what God has created. We think that there are perhaps 100 billion, 200 billion galaxies, each containing hundreds of billions of stars. The heavens are going to pass away. That's what the scripture says. It doesn't say we have a future in this present physical universe. It says the heavens are going to pass away. We got to get the truth of what the scriptures are telling us about the heavens into our heads. The heavens are going to pass away with great noise, and the elements, the very fabric of space and time and matter and energy, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, our future is not in this physical universe. It's going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct? We don't look for something in this physical universe. We look for the hastening and the coming of the great day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, here's what we look for. This is what where our goal is. This is what we're anticipating. When it says what we look for, it means what we anticipate. We look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So the physical creation teaches us that the physical things, no matter how grand or lavish or appealing, cannot last. So if the universe is going to be melted, dismantled, what next? Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Our future is in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what the scripture says. Speculation says we're going to go out and terraform the universe. Scripture says we aren't. So to discuss the new heaven and the new earth, my brother Steve.
He's not passionate, is he? Okay. He's not passionate, right? I've meant to mention at the beginning that the origin of this idea came from a discussion that Hugh and I had about 20 years ago, maybe over 20 years ago, while we were in his study. And he showed me a book in his library called The Power of Ten, which I thought was fascinating. I'm not going to go into that particular work today, but it is very interesting because it shows the complexity of God's creation, both out into the universe and then in the subatomic area that we can't see without very high-powered microscopes. We can't see the heavens unless we have very high-powered telescopes, and we can't see the microscopic entities that God has created. But the beauty of that book is that it shows that a pattern emerges in God's creation, both far out into the galaxies and the subatomic level as well. And I thought that that was fascinating. And I first gave a presentation that was similar to the one that we're giving in 1999 at the feast in Escondido. And afterwards, one of the ministers, who is a very dear friend of ours, came up and said, "That's a nice theory." And I said, "Well, it's not a theory. What you've been taught all your life is a theory." Another minister came up and said, "Man, that is so incredible. That's unbelievable. Thank you. It opens up a brand new vista." So today, it's our hope that when we're finished, you'll come up with the second reaction and not the first. So the new heavens and the new earth. Now, here's another mind-bending concept, if it's unfamiliar to you, that you have to understand. You have to realize, that when Revelation 21, and when you're reading Revelation 21 and 22, you're looking at John's vision of eternity. You're looking at a different dimension. And as Hugh so eloquently brought out, it's not a physical dimension. But John was a physical man. And John had to describe things to us in terms that we could understand, physical terms. But the challenge that you have in reading Revelation 21 and 22 is to think outside the box and realize that these are not physical descriptors. They are dimensional characteristics of things that we're not able to see yet, things of eternity, things that God is well able to see. So when you take a look at Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to step away from the microphone just a bit. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Hugh brought that out. "Also, there was no more sea." Again, the challenge that you have is to get your mind off of the physical. So when it's mentioning sea, it's not talking about a sea like the Mediterranean Sea. This sea is a symbol of something else that has appeared earlier in the book of Revelation. The sea here is a symbol and the embodiment of evil, because in the previous chapter, we had already seen that the sea and Hades gave up their dead. That's not the second resurrection. I want to make that very clear. In the verse 12 where it says the sea and Hades gave up the dead, that is not the great white throne judgment. That is different. The sea here means the embodiment of evil. So again, thinking of Revelation 21 and 22, you're not looking at a physical place. You're not looking at physical things at all. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adjourned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now stop. Wait a minute. For 1,000 years and for whatever length of period of time the great white throne judgment has been, Jesus has reigned on earth, right? Haven't we spent 7 days rehearsing that? Tabernacle means dwelling. Now, as you look into the spiritual dimension of new heavens and new earth, we come to a place which is the total and final fulfillment of Genesis 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image. That process is now complete. John is looking back. He sees that that process is now complete, that everyone who has ever lived is now immortal. And the dwelling place of God, the Father, is now with his entire creation, because up until this point, the Father has been in heaven, to which only those who have been a part of the first resurrection would have privy to or live in that dimension. That's the best way I think I can describe it. It's a different dimension for which we do not have eyes to see it at this present time, but we have descriptors in the scripture about that. So the tabernacle of the Father is now with his entire creation, with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, John is looking back and realizes that all the things that we in humanity have been subject to are over. They're abolished. Death, pain, suffering, agony. And remember, he had just seen the vision of an attack on the people of God at the end of the millennium. And so I would suppose that that was still fresh on his mind, and all the agony and pain and suffering that was intended to wreck on mankind at the end of the millennium. That plan was thwarted by Jesus Christ and God. Then he says, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All of that suffering, all that pain, all that agony, all the things that we experience in the human condition and frail condition that we're in are no more, because everyone is now in the eternity with God. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Revelation 21, verses 10 through 21. It speaks about things in a symbolic way. It speaks about a great city, but it's not a city like the city of Tucson or Washington, D.C. It's not anything like that. Those of you that remember the farewell speech of Ronald Reagan would remember his continually going back to calling America as the shining city on a hill. Do you remember that? He invoked that from a Puritan preacher who wrote a sermon called The Shining City on a Hill. And he invoked the passage in Matthew in speaking about us as being shining lights, right? We're not really shining lights. We're individuals. We're human beings. So Revelation 21, as other passages in the Bible speaks of a great city. This is the city that Abraham longed to be a part of. What does it mean? Well, it simply means eternity with God. It's not a real city. It is a city in the sense that in Tucson, when we think of a city, Some people may think of buildings, they may think of streets, they may think of shopping malls, but other people might think of the people of the city, because that's the city too, right? So when you think in Revelation 21 and 22, and you think and you see the words city, just think of the people of that kingdom, of that eternity with God. So it speaks of things in a symbolic way, new heavens, new earth. It is a place. It is a spiritual dimension. The Bible brings that out. But there's Holy Jerusalem. Now, is there really Jerusalem? No, it's holy. Jerusalem is a symbol for all of the people of God. It was always intended to be a holy city, but it never has been really in times of man. There's a great high wall, and that is symbolic. John is seeing these things and remembering what life has been like in the flesh. In this city are high walls. What do walls represent of a city? It represents the protection, showing the eternal protection of the family of God. In other words, it's never going to be something that you're going to have to worry about ever again. Any problems, any difficulties. But unfortunately, if you read some of the commentaries, you'll find that even some of the learned men, when they take a look at this, they come up with a, you know, they come up with a city. They come up and they actually think it is a city. It's not, because this city is huge. It has physical dimensions. They've mapped it out, and they say it would be about 1,500 miles each way. Well, you've never seen a city that big, but it's simply a symbol. And what it represents and how it is shaped is very important, because in these verses it shows the shape of it, and when you examine the shape, it's very similar to a special place in the physical temple of old. It's very similar in shape to the Holy of Holies. Now, in ancient times, the Holy of Holies was probably a very small place, because only one time a year would the high priest be allowed to go into that Holy of Holies area. So what does it mean? You've got this huge city, which means that city is very inviting and will accept billions upon billions of people who have ever lived and are a part of the great white throne judgment and a part of that resurrection, who are offered salvation forever with the God family. It's not a real city. It's not a real physical place, because as Hugh has said, all of that is done away. And you, I, everyone who has ever lived are now transported into a dimension where now only the Father and the Son dwell in heaven. How many of you have seen the movie Field of Dreams? Well, it's a nice movie, and it's very interesting, but heaven isn't a cornfield in Iowa where guys from the 1920s are playing baseball forever. Heaven is where the Father and the Son dwell. There are 12 gates, there are 12 tribes, there are 12 foundations. Now, there really aren't physical foundations, there aren't physical gates. 12 is the number in the Bible of governmental perfection. It's simply showing that this city, and it's repeated, it's a theme repeated very often in Revelation 21 and 22, the absolute perfection of God and his family. And that's, in brief, what it means, what it is showing. Now, I'm going to jump ahead to Revelation 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. It's not going to be a literal stream or river running someplace like we think now. And of course, we don't have rivers in Tucson. We have washes that you only see running water during the rainy seasons of the summertime and sometimes in the winter, and they fill up. What does this mean? Well, we know what the tree of life means. God is always going to replenish his family. God is always going to provide something better. The healing of the nations. Well, wait a minute. If everyone is eternal now, why would the nations need to be healed? It's symbolic. John is looking back. The nations have been healed. But what this means, it says that there shall be no more curse. Remember at the beginning of the feast, we talked about the curse that was placed on mankind and on Adam. A curse that I tried to colorfully describe as what happens in this world, whether it's farming or whether it's whatever occupation you may have had, your dream job that you may have had. This earth has been subject to a curse. The new heavens and the new earth will never, ever have to worry about that. There will never be a curse in the kingdom of God. And God and his son, Jesus Christ, have made it possible that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so powerful that there will never, ever be any thought of sin or the remembrance of sin ever again. Now, we have good memory sometimes as Christians. We come into the church of God. We learn that our sins are forgiven and they're forever blotted out, but it is difficult for us to put some things out of our mind. Because we are physical, we do retain some bad memories. Won't it be nice that when the curse is lifted and all are a part of God's family, those things, those former things of old, will never be remembered? And I want you to think about that from the context of this in your present life. The sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ will be so powerful that bazillions of years from now, there will be never any remembrance or bringing up of all of that. And in fact, that's what God has done today, and he's revealed that in the Psalms, that he separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. That is how powerful the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will forevermore be. Now, this vision, which again is symbolic. So when you read the first chapter, the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, and you see gold and you see all of the fine gems that are mentioned, just remember that those things have always existed because God created them in the spiritual realm. They are symbols of holiness. They are symbols of righteousness, and they're not things that you can touch. But they are eternal because they are values, the values of God, which are preserved by his law, which will live on forever. It's highly symbolic. It's filled with a great deal of imagery, but so compelling was this vision and so inspiring was this vision that John saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, he did like Daniel had done before when confronted with an angelic vision of prophecy. He fell down to worship the angel, thinking, this is from God, and I must worship this. And the angel said, no, no, don't worship me. Worship God. See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. The information that was presented to me about 20 years ago by my brother was so compelling to me and so interesting to me that I realized that some of the speculation that we have had for many, many years has kind of focused people's minds on the creation, however vast and spectacular it may seem, almost to the point of worshiping that creation, when in fact we should be worshiping the mind and the attitude and the God that created it for our splendor to understand who and what he is.
new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's where our future is, in the new heaven and the new earth. It is not until the new heaven and the new earth that the Father will come and dwell with us. Not in this present creation. He won't enter it. Not until the creation, until he makes all things new and he's made a new heaven and a new earth will the Father come and live with us. The present physical creation has no place at the end of God's plan. God is going to do away with it. And we look for a new heaven. We eagerly anticipate. We anticipate a new heaven and a new earth in the time when the Father will finally come and live with his family.